We are recording, so if you have any questions, just hold them to the end, and I'll be glad to answer them for you. You should have a set of notes with fill in the blanks, and you can either choose to fill those in or just listen, whatever feels most comfortable for you. All right, this is a class called Next Step, and it's for people that are relatively new to the church or new to the faith, and we're going over very basic fundamental doctrines that the Bible teaches about life and God and church, and these are things that you never hear too much. You need to hear these things again and again because they're so fundamental. And today we're on session 7 where we're talking about the church. Now the text that you see at the top, which is a theme verse for this lesson, comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles where Paul was writing to Timothy, who was the pastor of a really large church, the church of Ephesus, where there was probably 30,000 members by this time. And in the middle of the epistle, his first epistle in chapter 3, he writes this verse. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that one may know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Now, of all the New Testament statements regarding the church, this is perhaps the most definitive one that we can find. And notice that it parallels the church of the living God to the household or the family of God. And then it uses two images, that of a pillar and a support of truth. And so we're going to talk today about the truth about the church. And hopefully we can, like I said, get some basic insights about the local church. And we're living in a day and age in which there's a lot of cynicism toward the institutional church. And I'll explain why that's true in just a minute. All right, and by way of introduction, let's first of all define the concept of church. The word church in the Bible is a compound word which means called out. It's a compound word which means called out. So the church is comprised of people that are called out of the world and called out of the culture that is separate and apart from God. And they're not only called out of the world, but they're called to be together as a body of like-minded people. The word synagogue is a word which is now used today to refer to people adherents in the Jewish faith. The word synagogue means to come or to bring together. And the word synagogue refers to a physical building, a physical church building. And it's a place of gathering or a place where people come together. Now, the word church is used throughout the book of Acts in a number of different ways, and let me just give you a few of those ways. The most common use of the word church in the Bible and in the book of Acts is when it refers to a local assembly of believers. In other words, people who live in a geographical area or in a neighborhood who are like-minded people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and respect the authority of the Scripture, and they come together on Sunday mornings or whichever day of worship that they choose, and they come for edification and encouragement purposes. But this refers to what we would typically call the neighborhood church. And we kind of live in the day and age today of large mega churches, and we are a mega church, so no need to apologize for that. But there's always going to be demand for the local neighborhood church. There's always going to be demand for that. And it's just a necessity in our world. And so that is the most common use of the word church. Now, another use of the word church is that it refers to, in the book of Acts, it refers to all the churches in a certain area or district. That could be something like the churches of North Georgia. Or even so, the churches of North Atlanta or the churches of South Atlanta. And that refers to a number of churches that all kind of share the same geographical area. And if you've ever been a Methodist before, they call that districts, where churches are of the same area. If you're Presbyterian, they call it presbyteries. And if you're Roman Catholic or from a Catholic background, they call it a diocese, which are churches from a general geographical area that all come together to support one another in a net, a kind of a what you would might call a network of churches. Now, during the days of the Reformation, there were a couple of terms that were clarified and have been used since then. The first term is the word visible church. When we refer to the visible church, what group of people are we referring to? We're referring to all those who are professing faith, the Christian faith, in the world today. In other words, Christians all over the world who profess the faith in Christ are known as the visible church. Okay? Now, as opposed to the visible church, there is the invisible church. And the invisible church refers to the full company of all believers of all generations. In other words, the group of people that's going to be in heaven when this earth is over, that is known as the invisible church, and it's not peculiar to one generation or another. It refers to all believers of all generations. And so you'll find these uses for the word church maintained throughout the Bible in a number of different ways. And you just kind of have to have in the back of your mind which one of these it might be referring to when you read the word church in the Bible. It could be referring to any one of these different ones. Now, how do we define a true church today from a church that claims to be a church but is not really a church? How do we distinguish a true church from a church that poses to be church but is not really? Well, we let the scripture define what a true church should look like, and there are three marks of a true church. The first one is the true preaching of the Word of God. In other words, people assemble on Sunday morning to create an audience through whom or to whom God can speak. So the first mark of a true church is the true preaching of the Word. The second mark of a true church is the right administration of the sacraments. The right administration of the sacraments. There are at least two. There are two sacraments that we observe as Protestants. First, it is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And at the Church of the Apostles, we practice two types of baptism. Practice covenant baptism, which is the baptism of infants, and then believer's baptism, which is the baptism of those who've made a profession of faith in Christ. Now, if you're coming from a church background where you've never seen infants baptized, and you may be shocked when you see us do it. Years ago, I wrote a paper on the biblical basis for infant baptism. And if you want to know more about that, I'd be glad to send you this paper, which will explain what we do it. But keep in mind that when we baptize infants, we do not equate baptism of infants with being saved. Okay, we do not equate those two things. And if you've been taught where the only valid means of baptism is a believer's baptism, don't confuse that with covenant baptism, because it's not the same. Just to clarify that. And then the third element of a true church, or the third mark of a true church, is the faithful exercise of church discipline. The faithful exercise of church discipline. And church discipline simply refers to removing people from those in the midst of the church that are living lives that are contradicting their profession of faith. So that when people profess to be Christians, but they're living lives that are contradicting that profession, then the church does need to challenge the inconsistency of that in the lives of those people, and that's called church discipline. Now, these aren't the only marks of a true church, but they are what we call the basic fundamental marks of a true church. Now, if the fundamental mark of a true church is the right preaching of the Word of God, let's take a look at where the institutional church is in America today. Now, you need to prepare yourself for what I'm about to tell you. And I think I've mentioned it before, but every time I go over this, it wrenches my heart. Now, if the true mark of a true church is the faithful preaching of the Word of God, we're going to take a survey now of what percentage of ordained ministers in the American church today no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. So if you no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, then you no longer preach the Bible, which means the church is no longer engaged in the true preaching of the Word of God, which moves the church away from God's original purpose for it. So I'm going to ask you to guess me with me some numbers today. What percentage of Baptist members do you guess do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? They no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. What percentage of Baptist pastors would you think no longer accept the inerrancy of the Scripture?
65.
50.
80.
10%.
80? 65? 10. 10? All right. Survey said 67% of Baptist pastors no longer believe that the Bible is an inerrant word of God. And it gets worse. What percentage of Lutheran pastors today no longer believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God? Of Lutherans?
I stick to my 80.
What?
I stick to my 80.
80.
80.
Now everybody's going high. All right. Survey said 77% of Lutheran ministers no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. All right. Gets worse. What percentage of Presbyterian pastors today no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible?
83.
83? Yes. 80. Going once? Going twice? Survey said 82%. 82%. You weren't far off, Fredna. All right. What percentage of Methodist pastors today?
90.
90.
I would say 90.
90?
92.
92? Survey said 87. 87%? Now here's the scary thing. The last one is, what percentage of Episcopalian rectors or ministers no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible?
93.
Survey said
93.
95. So this church was started as a result of was an Episcopalian church plant, and that's why the church soon after it was started left Episcopalianism, because the Episcopalian church no longer embraced the authority of the Scripture. Now here's the scary thing I want you to notice, is that I'm not speaking in current terms here. This survey comes from a book that was written in the 1960s.
Whoa.
It's there. It's written down for you in a lesson.
I know.
It was written in the 1960s. It's a book called The Coming Storm. And it took me a while to track this survey down, but I finally found it. Written in a book that was authored in the 1960s. And the title of the book is... No, but it's got to be worse. So the book was entitled The Coming Storm, and what it was saying was this. It was back in the 60s, that was pretty much the Eisenhower era. Everything was still conservative until we had all the drug turbulence that came in, and the Beatles and all their anti-God views and so forth. But in the 60s, that was only a couple of decades after World War II, and things were relatively conservative. And the title of the book, Coming Storm, meant that eventually the disconnect between the clergy and the members of churches is going to hit the fan. And it has hit pretty much in our generation. And we can see it in very distinct ways. So the institutional church is losing members by the thousands. People no longer go to these churches because all you hear from the pulpit is a social gospel or a gospel of opinion, not really the Word of God preached with any sense of conviction. And so people no longer feel a need to go. So the institutional church is shrinking and may not even be in existence. It's hollowed out 20 to 30 years from now. But churches where the Bible is being preached and taught are thriving. Let that be a lesson to the liberal and progressive church today. Yes, ma'am.
When you say institutional, you're referring to denominational.
Yeah, there's seven major denominations. They're called the Seven Sisters of Protestantism, many of which are listed here. These, they include the Church of Christ, and also I think the Church, the Church of God. But it's those seven.
Okay.
And notice that all those denominations started by the founding fathers with a high view of the Bible and have swerved away. And now what you've got is a very diluted gospel, or diluted preaching that you hear, and that's why there's very little interest in the institutional church today. I started a church in Temple Terrace, Florida in 1979, which was over 40 years ago. And we were in the Temple Terrace area in Florida, and the denominational churches that were there didn't want our new conservative Presbyterian church to come into the community. They were very resistant toward that. So we were there for about 8 years, got into a core group, and decided to move the church 8-9 miles north to a new community called New Tampa, and we left the Temple Terrace community. And I went down to Temple Terrace, down to Florida a couple of weeks ago to do a funeral, and met with a young pastor who's going to be starting a church in Temple Terrace. And there's a remnant of people that we won to the Lord and built up that stayed in that Temple Terrace area and have just continued to live there. And they have formed the core group for this new church that we started 40 years ago. Now, here's what's interesting. The Presbyterian Church, which did not want us to come in there, now it's down to 17 people, and they want to know if this new church group wants to buy their property. So they're gone. They couldn't reach young people, and they're open to selling their property, and this new church may buy that building. And that's the church 40 years ago that stiff-armed us and didn't want us to come in there for good reason. I wouldn't want us to come in there. And so this is how times change. Well, anyway, we're living in a day and age in which there's a lot of cynicism toward the institutional church. And that's the world in which we live. So let me give you this new quote there, this quote at the bottom of that section. It says, "The prime need of the church in our day is a new sense of its proper task." What is the proper task of the church? It is to preach the word, administer the sacraments, when necessary, administer church discipline, and to be the body of Christ under the authority of the Scriptures. And the churches that are continuing to do that are not really struggling. They're doing well. And so the church, once again, needs to find its identity because it's lost its way. Now, a few key assumptions about the church. First of all, it goes something like this. Truth's vitality is not dependent on the church. Truth vitality, the vitality of truth, is not dependent on the church. But rather, the church's vitality is dependent upon the truth. And when a church embraces the truth and preaches and teaches the truth, the church stays vibrant, normally speaking, assuming it's got good leadership. The presence of Jesus and the presence of truth in the church are one and the same. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And Jesus is the embodiment of all that's written in the Bible, which is truth. So the presence of Jesus and the presence of truth are the same thing. And those two things need to go together. And the progressive church today tries to preach a Jesus, but not preach His Word. They draw a disconnect between Jesus and His Word, and it saps all the vitality out of the church. It doesn't work. So remember, lastly, keep this in mind, the Bible nowhere equates the church with a physical building. The word synagogue refers to a physical building, but back in the days of the early church, they didn't have physical buildings. And they didn't until probably the second or third century, until the church became accepted in the Roman Empire after being persecuted for three straight centuries. Now let's take a look at some of the key characteristics or elements of the church that the Bible describes, and let's keep these things in mind. All right, first of all, the lifeblood of the church is rooted in its connection with Jesus Himself. The lifeblood of the church, the life of the church, is directly rooted or connected to the person of Jesus. Okay? Now, in several places in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the head of the church. The head of the church. Now, back in the Middle Ages, they practiced various forms of execution, one of which was decapitation. And when you cut the head off from the body, and you severed the body from the body obviously could not survive. And it's interesting that, remember when Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, and Saul was on his way to capture Christians and drag them off to jail or to execution, when Jesus appeared and confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, what did He say to him? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting Me?" And Jesus' identification with the church is one and the same. So Jesus is the head of the church, and whenever we try to separate Jesus from the church, it is a dying proposition. All right, secondly, the Bible identifies Jesus as the architect of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build," meaning that He was the builder and the architect of the church. And if that's the case, then we as people, especially including pastors like myself, don't need to get really uptight about how the church is doing, because Jesus has pledged himself to build the church and to preserve the church. So while we look at the institutional church today, and it's pretty sad what we see, that shouldn't be a cause of anxiety. Let's just entrust the institutional church to the Lord. Let him do what he's going to do with it. And just keep in mind that from time to time, Jesus causes the church to cycle and undulate in effectiveness. And we're living in a day and age in which the institutional church is at a nadir. The third way that the Bible identifies the church, it identifies Jesus as the owner of the church. Notice he says, I will build my church. The church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to any pastors. It doesn't belong even to the people, but it belongs to the Lord. And it is the Lord's body, and we should always conduct ourselves in a way that's honoring to the owner of the church. And then he also identifies himself as the protector of the church. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We don't ever have to worry about the forces of evil overpowering the church, because Jesus is going to preserve the church and make sure that evil does not overcome it. So notice a close connection here between Jesus and the church. He is the head, the architect, the owner, and the protector of the church. That means that we're in very good hands. We don't need to be anxious or worried about it. Concern, yes. Proactive with the message of the kingdom, yes. But not anxious or out of sorts about it, because we're living in a day and age in which things have clearly gotten off the rails. But let's not have an anxious reaction to that, but just trust that God is up to something here, and eventually he never leaves himself without a witness, and the church is going to be fine. Now, the next thing I want to go over with you is the identity of the church. The identity of the church. It's interesting to note that the Bible gives us over 100 images of the church. There are over 100 analogies you find in the church to give us a sense for what the church is. Okay, the first image is that if Jesus is the head of the church, then that means that the church is the body of Christ. That means the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, we are the body. And in the in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it works out the image of the church being the body of Christ, with all of us being various members. We're separate but connected, and if one member of the body hurt, the other rest of the members of the body hurt. It's kind of like when you have a toothache, everything hurts. Or you stub your toe, everything hurts. And that's the way it is in the church. When it's one person struggling, then everybody feels that pain. So we're our body, and we have a nervous system, and we're connected to one another. The second way that the second most common identity of the church is, the church is referred to in the Bible as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, which means that the church is his beloved, and that he gave himself for the church to present her before him without wrinkle or stain. And so Jesus loves the church as a devoted husband loves his bride. And so let's always keep in mind the love that Jesus has for his church. The third image that I'll refer you to is that the church is referred to as the flock of Christ. As the flock of Christ, which means that he is the good shepherd and that we are all sheep. He's a good shepherd, and we're all sheep. And sheep are, among other things, the most helpless of all creatures. Sheep are the most helpless. Without a shepherd, sheep cannot thrive, cannot survive, much less thrive. So when the scripture refers to the body, the church of Christ, as the flock of Christ, there is great tenderness in that analogy. And the Bible goes on to say that Jesus calls all of us sheep by name. And so Jesus knows your name. And that is very personal by nature. The most personal thing about you is your name. And it says that Jesus knows his sheep by name. The fourth analogy that we find describing the church is the image of the temple. The church is the temple. Now, when you go to temple, what do you usually do? You go to the temple for the purpose of worship. And so the church is that organism of people that come together to render homage and praise and adoration, or in other words, to worship the one true and living God, and therefore we are a temple. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5, it refers to Jesus as the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, and as the members of the church as living stones. And we're all sealed together by the blood of Christ, which is a remarkable analogy when you think about it. So the temple is a great image, and if this stuff is of interest to you, you can look up these verses and study them, and you can see all that it has to say about it. All right, the fifth image is the image of the family of Christ, or the household of God. The family of Christ or the household of God. And if that's true, then what that refers to is the fact that we are God's children, which makes Him our Father. God is our Father, and we are His children. Now, just let me do a little survey real fast. Which do you think is emphasized more in the Bible? That we are God's children or that He is our Father? Which is emphasized more?
Father.
The fatherhood. By what ratio?
2 to 1. 3 to 1.
Keep going north. Almost 6 to 1. It's mentioned. The fatherhood of God is mentioned 300 times in the Bible. And that we're His children is mentioned like 50. So it's like 6 to 1. So the Bible emphasizes the fatherhood of God. And watching, I have two grandkids now, watching them grow up, and noticing their dependence upon their parents and their extended family has brought this analogy home to me in a very personal way. It's an exciting thing to watch. All right, the next analogy that the church is equated to, or connected to rather, is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God visibly manifested here on the earth. Where do we see the kingdom of God on earth? We see it in the church. If we want to find the kingdom, we find the church, and that's the people of God. Now, the word kingdom means the dominion of a king. So the kingdom of God is wherever the dominion of God is in the hearts of the people of God. So when God reigns in the hearts of people, the kingdom of God is there. So it's not tied to a building. It could be a neighborhood. It could be a family. But wherever people are who are under the dominion of God, they're part of God's kingdom, and they manifest their connection to one another in the local church. So while the kingdom of God and the church of God are not the same, the kingdom of God is spiritual, the church of God tends to be physical in terms of the physical universe, there's clearly a connection between those two ideas. So where King Jesus reigns, the church of God gathers. The next analogy that I'll give you is that of the vineyard. The church is referred to as a vineyard. And in the Old Testament, vineyards were like gardens to people's homes. Wherever they lived, they would plant a vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it gives the incredible detail that God uses when He planted the Israel as a vineyard. Where it says, I cleared the stones and I built a wall around it and I removed the weeds and I put a watchtower. I did all these things and I watched the vineyard of Israel, hoping that good grapes would grow, but sour grapes grew. So what am I going to do with this vineyard, my beloved vineyard? I don't know what to do with it. So he just kind of lets it be overrun by predators and foxes and whatever. And Israel ends up going into captivity and is pretty much overwhelmed, although the southern kingdom is restored. And then in John chapter 15, Jesus refers to Himself as the true vine. And He said, He who abides in Me and I in him, several things happen. He stays alive. He bears much fruit. Whatever He prays for, God answers. And so Jesus uses the vineyard analogy in John chapter 15 in an equally striking way. So the vineyard was an agricultural image, but back in the day in which this was written, it was a very distinct one. And then the last one, the last image that I'll mention to you is the idea that the church is the city of God. It is the city of God. And churches, cities have citizenship, and they have rules, and they have organization, and they have structure. And the church has rules, and it has organizations, and it has structure, and it has members. And so in the same way that we're citizens of the city of God, we're members of a local church. And so that analogy is also good, but the ultimate city of God is going to be the New Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Israel. The New Jerusalem that will come down once the old earth is destroyed and is replaced by the New Jerusalem. And then we'll be in the presence of God with no sun, moon, or stars, because the presence of God will be there to illuminate. Now, let me conclude my remarks with a couple of thoughts here, and then I'll let you guys have some table discussion. Sorry we got started late today. I just had to go make that announcement. Next Sunday we'll start at 10 after 9 like we usually do. All right, let's keep in mind, what is the basic function of the church? What is the basic function of the church? It is to serve as the repository of God's truth. It is to serve as the repository of God's truth. So the vibrancy of the church is directly linked to its faithful embrace to the truth, to God's truth. And if it rejects the truth of God and becomes progressive and liberal and treats the Bible as a forgotten book from the past, that means the seed of death is planted in that church, and that church eventually is going to die. So the function of the church is to serve as a repository of God's truth. Now, in terms of participation in the church, let me give you a couple of quick thoughts and then I'll be done. All right, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, speaking of Jesus, it says, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And notice that the model that Jesus set for us is that on Sundays, or the Sabbath, Jesus went to church. He participated in the local synagogue. Now, if Jesus needed to do that, how much more do we need to do that? And since the days of COVID, church participation has become marginalized. And most churches probably won't ever reach their attendance levels, we haven't, that of the pre-COVID levels, because people now stay home and watch it online through Zoom. And Zoom is certainly better than nothing, but it's not the same thing as being there live and being among the body. It's less than what God has for us. And when you're watching on Zoom, you can't participate in the sacraments. We're going to observe communion today. You can't participate in the sacraments, so just keep that in mind. And then lastly, one very challenging verse along these lines, Hebrews 10:24 says, let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. There were people who stopped going to church in the Hebrew church, and he says, let us not forsake the assembling of God's people together, as has become the habit of some. The Hebrew church was in a backslidden, anemic state, and one of the reasons is that they just stopped going to church. And they had cut themselves off from that artery of vitality and strength, and it began to show up in the life of the church. And so the epistle to Hebrews was written to stir up a church that had become complacent and had become had lost its vibrancy. All right, what I'm going to let you guys do is take a few minutes in your tables and discuss these ideas about the local church. And our topic next Sunday will be the truth about grace, which is my favorite subject to talk about. Truth about grace. So we'll see you a week from...